The Lord is speaking to you all as well. And I think we are here, Scripture says, to encourage one another, and all the more as the day draws near. And one of the topics I hope to cover in our discussions in the weeks to come, Lord willing, is the day. What is the day? This is serious stuff. You and I are under assault. The world you and I know is under assault, both as Americans and as Christians. And in most churches, we try, especially on a Sunday morning, we have new people who are not believers, perhaps. We just don't get into discussions of these subjects, in which our world is changing. You can see it changing rather dramatically, quite rapidly, and in ways we hadn't anticipated. Tom, could you agree with that one, Tom? Tom is one of my faithful information suppliers. We have sound. We have liftoff. Amazing. Aaron, you just have to, do I click to go to the next one, or how does it advance? Okay. Very fine. So, as I began to get these many, many emails, even before the election, I started in my spirit to be quite troubled. I started to tried to ask myself, how do I cope with all of this news? All of these inputs, they all take a toll. They're like punches, if you will. You and I are living beings before the living God. We have this bank account within us of deposits and withdrawals. Some of this news comes to us. How does it make you feel when you hear it? Frustrated. Sad. Yeah, like you said, some of it is plain scary. We tend to be fearful of what? What do we tend to fear? The unknown? Change, the future? There are so many things coming at us that we haven't been adequately prepared for. We haven't thought it through. We haven't prepared ourselves. You have a house. You look at the walls. You go upstairs. You inspect the insulation. Yeah, I'm ready. When was the last time you went to the basement and checked the foundation? So what do we do with all that news? Do we ignore it? I know a lot of people I talk to about current events, and they just don't want to deal with it. They don't want to talk about it. They're in denial. They're happy because they don't know anything about it. And there is a lot of truth for that statement that ignorance is bliss. I don't believe that's right for the child of God. There's many times in Scripture, I'm getting way ahead of myself here, that Paul says, I wish that you not be uninformed, brethren, of thus and such. God doesn't want us to be uninformed. He certainly doesn't want us to be overwhelmed either. But how do we deal with those news items? What is a Christian to do? It was supposed to be a rhetorical question. We're getting there, but... Do we busy ourselves with stuff? That doesn't need any explanation. Do we just watch TV and tune in and tune everything else out? Patty and I walk the dog through our neighborhood, and we go by each house. Every house, without fail, has a TV on. People do it. Do we turn into the things of this world? Do we get involved in endless clubs and other activities? I mean, some of them are quite good. Others may not be as good. How do we cope with... What am I hearing?
Something simple.
Yeah. Nobody on the drums. If we see any drumsticks starting to move, let me know. But... Or do we go the other direction? Do we fully immerse ourselves in the news and start telling others? I mean, there's different ways of reacting, and I have people who send me 20, 25 emails a day. I have thanked them, but asked them not to be quite so generous. it's too much to absorb. I mean, some of the emails are quite lengthy. They're not all about information going on in the United States. Many of them are very good content. It's tremendous content. Do we tell others about it? Do we spend time sharing it? So you could be online or tweeting or... There's endless ways to deal with this information that's coming at us. Or do we somewhere walk the middle, nibble a little bit at the news, and then run back to the Word so we're a little bit in each world? I know friends who are displaying all of these. I stay in touch with people we've known from wherever we've lived, and it's amazing because I ask them, how do you deal with it? And I am hoping to hear from you about that because this is the reason for this class. Christians, of all people, need to be prepared for that which is coming. And I think you know that something is coming. Everybody can sense it, but for whatever reason, not everybody wants to talk about it. What should the Christian response be to the day of the Lord? What does the Word say?
Be ready.
I'll let you know when there's a question I'm looking for you to answer. I think we already know some of these answers, but the purpose of this class is just to give us a little sanity check. You may end up finishing this class. I don't know how many sessions it will run because I'm not following a book of Scripture from chapter 1 to the end. You may end up with this class having more questions than you started. Maybe you feel you don't have any questions right now, and when you're through, you'll have lots of questions. Point is that you're going to check. You're going to have examined and taken an inventory of yourself in light of the Word and in light of what's going on in here. And nobody can answer the question at the top for you but you. That's between you and the Lord. I personally believe a lot of change is coming. Some of us don't deal well with the change. I made this little diagram very simply. The world feeds us all sorts of stuff. On one side of the scale is the input. How do we counterbalance all of that input? How do you counteract all the negatives that come flooding into your life? The enemy of your soul, the god of this world, small g, he's out to do what? What does the Scripture say? None of those sound very appealing. Steal, kill, and destroy. Is he good at what he does? Yeah, he's been practicing for thousands of years. We in our own strength, obviously, are not going to outwit him. Anytime you hear yourself saying, I can handle it, it's the time to start running to the Word, because you and I cannot handle it on our own. That balance, you know, I don't have to tell you, that balance is inside of every one of us. If you've got too much of the world in you, you're too light on the other side. Remember in the story of Daniel, the handwriting appeared on the wall. And a hand appeared and wrote the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Uparsin. Anybody remember what that means? That's half the sentence. You have been weighed and found wanting. You're too light. You are spiritually empty. And Belshazzar was wiped away that very night. I won't go into that, but the point is, we're each in a dynamic here where your life has items that are being put onto this side, this side, this side. And if you don't attend to the spiritual side vigorously, what will you begin to feel? That's a question I want an answer to. Fine, now they're quiet. Fear. Anxiety. Feeling overwhelmed. And if you don't, faith is starting to waver. Good. What else? What is the fruit of some of that? Apathy. I'm not sure about that. That might. Okay. You could. If all that stuff starts to weigh on you, and you as a believer don't act to counterbalance it, it all just keeps piling and piling and piling on top of you. You watch, God help you, CNN every night. The Communist News Network. It will come in and it will load your head full of every bit of trivia. The spin doctors, they've got thousands of spin doctors. Of course, what they'll never report is they also have the smallest audience of any cable news network organization out there. And the one which everyone is bad-mouthing, Fox News, has the largest. Okay, I'm way off. I'm way ahead of myself. I'm 3 weeks ahead of myself there. But if you listen to all of the world's news week after week after week, and you're too busy with other stuff in your life, my life, trust me, I'm including myself in everything, and if I don't sound that way, I mean it that way, you will end up listen, the enemy is trying to distract us. Focus, team. You will end up depressed. That's the word I was kind of looking for. Full of something. Yeah. You will feel, what was the word you used? Despair. Despair, depression. Does anybody think that uncommon in Christians? I think perhaps it's even more pronounced because it's even more focus. It's even more pronounced for Christians because we have a high sensitivity to the things of unrighteousness. And every time we see unrighteousness, it grieves us. On top of that, we feel powerless to change it. I've been thinking this through for the last 8 months. It hasn't made it a whole lot easier to deal with, but at least I have assembled some tools for myself so that I feel I can tentatively answer, yes, I'm ready. But it's taken me months. It may take you less. Hallelujah. But you need to know that you know that you know within you, I am ready. That storm is coming, and I have my position set. Yes, right. Lock and load. I've got the full armor of God on. I am prepared with the word of God. I've fed my spirit. I have a good inventory. My account is very well balanced in the spiritual side against the things of the flesh. The flesh is coming upon us in greater and greater measure. Interrupt me, please, anytime. I'm serious. I want to hear from you. Not now.
Reading Veterans Day and thinking about some of my experiences in the military, we had to go through, in our training, we had to go through a gas house where they actually dropped tear gas into this small chamber. We had to walk around, and we had to recite and know what to expect, we won't be caught off guard when it comes to the unknown,
Were you ready? Thank you. Good example. Tear gas might be more appropriate than you realize. I am not at this point of this discussion, either tonight or the next week or two, prepared to rush to the answer. We're going to ask quite a few questions. I think we would look at quite a few scriptures. But rushing to the answer isn't the answer. The journey is the answer. Getting the walk along the way is valuable, because this is a process. I've travailed through it. I'm repeating the journey so I can get well set in it. Maybe you only went through your tear gas training once, but if you could go through similar or the same training several times, you would develop techniques that would help you to cope. Tools. And again, I'm not saying that this will answer all your questions. I may end up with questions that, frankly, I don't know, but we'll ask the Lord. We'll see. So how do we build up our faith to outweigh what the world is shoveling at us? And it is shoveling at us faster and faster, more so than your faith may be able to deal with. And when you start to feel overwhelmed, your reflex will be, I'm out of here. I can't deal with this. It makes me feel too stressed. I'm going over there. I'm going somewhere else. I'm going to go turn on the TV. I'm going to escape in some way. I'm not saying that this class will make you feel comfortable, but I think it's going to ask you some very good questions. I don't think your training made you feel comfortable. But afterwards, Scripture says that no testing for the moment seems to be joyful but sorrowful. But afterwards, to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. We have to submit to that training. You could have refused to go into that room. You would have paid another price. But the point is, would have made the tear gas seem like a cakewalk by comparison. But point is that the training yielded fruit. You were trained in that, and you were able to say, I'm prepared for that. I know what to expect. I've been through it. Can I do it? Yes. Okay. Try, as I put up these new things, not to zip and read ahead. I mean, it might just distract you, and it wouldn't really help you enough to get enough out of it. And I also want to make sure that you each have your Bibles. I was saying to the pastor, I'm not sure the font is big enough, in which case everybody will just have to read out of their Bibles. The pastor says, isn't that novel? He likes that idea. I wanted to point out to you, if you would please turn to chapter 2 of Revelation. Yes, it's easier to just look at the screen, but let's not do easy. Let's get used to turning pages of Scripture. I'm not getting into a teaching on the book of Revelation tonight. I've been there, done that. But I do want to have you understand that the seven churches, at least in my view, are not seven geographical churches, although they're listed geographically. It's the seven ages of the church. If I had more time, I would go into that tonight, but that's not my purpose. Revelation 2, the first of the seven churches, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is no different whether you're in Scarborough, Maine. Let you hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. To him who overcomes, Say that word to yourself. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's a conditional blessing there. It's based upon a choice of the individual members of the body. In this case, the body at Ephesus, representative of the original church. Again, verse 11, just a little bit farther down the page. He who has an ear to hear, to the church at Smyrna, he says this, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Is the Lord just interested in repeating himself? In Hebrew Jewish teaching, when you repeat something twice, it means that it's absolutely true. When Jesus said, what word did he repeat? If you read King James, what word did he repeat? So you all know. Why did he repeat himself? Because what he is saying is that it is absolutely so. It's unquestionably true. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We died once spiritually, and we die once physically, as you're aware. Verse 17, to the church at Pergamum. Yes, I want us to read each one of them. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Different blessings accorded in each case to the believer who overcomes. Through different church ages, I wish I could have the time to go into it. I really don't feel the leading to go into it tonight. It's much more to understand. If you look back one verse, verse 16, I'm getting ahead of myself. What did they have to do to enter into that? I am tipping my hand a bit here about where we're going. Not that that's a secret to you, but the next one, verse 26, to the church of Thyatira, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. We will rule and reign with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but in fact you are dead. You suppose that could be true of part of the church today? Wake up. The remedy in the last church we saw was repent. Now we've got one that says, wake up. I could take this occasion to go through the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane with the sleeping disciples. Three times they fell asleep. Those of you who were in some of my earlier classes, you remember I have taught that, in my view, those are three great falling asleeps of the church. First one during the early church right after Constantine. The second one ended with the Great Awakening in the 18th century. And I believe today we have this third awakening. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the church didn't wake up until the betrayer was at the gate. Judas showed up. That's when the church woke up. I suggest you and I not wait that long. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, Jesus said. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. I suspect those are words to you and me. They hit me right between the eyes. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it. Don't be a hearer only, James said, but a doer, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I have come upon you. I will come upon you. But he who you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Here's something you never hear about. Erase your name. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a lot more in there than I'm going to taking the time now to get into, but chapter 3, verse 11. To the church in Philadelphia, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I find that the promises to the seven churches, based upon their overcoming, are just fascinating. The various promises. He didn't make the same promise to each of them. Ultimately, we would all enjoy the kingdom, but what that blessing looked like was different. And God gives his gifts, he distributes his gifts differently to different people. And it's no different for the churches. He's distributing different gifts for that same blessing of overcoming. I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And the last one, Laodicea, in chapter 4, it should have said chapter 3, 21, not 4, 21, my mistake. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this word overcome in the Greek, well, certainly it means to hold fast. In the Greek, it's tereo, to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard. But it literally means to hold fast. Now, when you're thinking of holding fast, what kind of picture comes to your mind?
A rope.
A rope. And where are you? Thank you. He's at the end of it. Okay. What else would make you hold on? That's a good one. Something precious. Hold fast.
Fear of letting go.
You'd hold fast because you were afraid to let go. All right. Well, okay. It depends where that rope was, I suppose. Yeah.
I've got a picture of the people in Indonesia holding one of those trees to keep them being swept away.
Oh, that's more than good. I'm going to have to... thank you for my right cues that I need. That's perfect. When do people tend to hold fast? When you're going to lose something, and among those could be your balance. What word does that bring to mind? An earthquake? You'll hold fast, maybe. Holding fast to the things of God is what we're after. Holding fast to the things of this world is not what we're after. You know? But holding fast and overcoming. Jesus is looking for overcomers. And we cannot do that ourselves. I just wanted you to see time and time and time again with a common thread, overcoming is the only way. And you and I will not do that on our own strength. Never have, you never will. So if you don't attend to that balance scale, and you don't pay careful attention to the deposits and the withdrawals, if you have a negative balance, you know it. Nobody else might know it unless it's seen on your face. Why would they see it on your face? Probably because it's planted in a rug somewhere. You're feeling very low. You feel irritable. You feel short-tempered. Been there, done that. I keep doing that. We have no patience for ourselves or for others. I don't have to tell you what the manifestations are of a low spiritual bank account. It's not that you've tried to do, I mean, you don't miss a Sunday at church. You try to read the Word a couple times a week, but, you know, you just can't fit anything else in. And if your bank account is low, even after you've done all you think you can, what do you think you might want to do? You've heard the expression, if you don't take the time, you'll never make the time. You have to clear space in your week. Your life depends on it. Your life and my life, all we have is in the Spirit. I mean, all we have is that relationship with Him and with each other. That is life. The things of this world are going to pass away so quickly. The order of your and my universe is subject to change very dramatically and very quickly. And the reality that you and I have today, there's no guarantees for tomorrow. What's the guarantees for tomorrow? That's the guarantee for tomorrow. Jesus is your guarantee for tomorrow. He's your life for today and your guarantee for tomorrow. Everything else is passing away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word, Jesus is the word. My word will never pass away. He is the rock. And that's basically what we're here to find out. When you go down the basement, what's the construction material? Second Peter 2:19, yes, I would like you to turn there, even though the scripture is up there on the screen. In 2 Peter 2, Peter is the subject of 2 Peter 2 concerns false teachers. In some of my research for this class, I have come across all sorts of doctrines that just give me a headache. It's an unbelievable assortment of supposedly Christian authors taking some of the most taking scriptures surprisingly out of context and manipulating them to say things which grieve me. I imagine they must grieve the Lord. What's the problem with that sort of teaching? Any text taken out of context can become a pretext, and it often does. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you use something in a way it wasn't intended to be used, it can become quite dangerous. It's like a medicine. It's good if you use it the way it was prescribed. Or even a knife. A doctor uses a knife to save someone's life. A lunatic uses a knife for quite another purpose. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Use it wisely. Be careful how you use it, because with it you can bring death or you can bring life. Life and death are what? In the power of the tongue. So that word needs to abide in you richly, but look out for false teachers. And the only way for you to be equipped against false teachers is what? No, the word. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. 2 Timothy tells us, workmen not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that when you see a scripture, you go to a church, you hear a preacher preaching, and suddenly you say, time out, that's not right. I know that's not right. And generally, this I didn't intend to get into, but generally if you're going to hear a speaker give you information that isn't true, he's going to make this whole thesis based on one scripture or two. I call that inverted pyramid teaching. They take one scripture and they make this entire teaching out of it. All that's necessary, and I've seen it happen countless times, all that's necessary for you to be duped by their teaching is to accept. Does anybody know what I'm going to say? And what about that premise? A false premise. Excellent. Just have to slip in one. One false assumption. And if he can build on that, and he's got you with that one, and you missed it, everything that follows is based on that phony foundation. Peter is writing here in 2 Peter 2 about false teachers. In verse 17 of 2 Peter 2, he says, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Why? Because they take the flock of God and they lead them astray. Jesus said it would be better if a millstone was hung around such a person's neck. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. If you buy into a lie, you will be overcome by that lie. There's only a small place. It's called the truth. But the wonderful thing about it is that the truth does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to live in the light, because the gathering darkness is getting darker. I think it's John 9:4. We have to work the works of the Father while it is yet day, yet light. For an hour is coming when no man can work. Do you feel the, is it just me, the darkness growing? Oh, it's just me. Never mind. Pretty ugly out there. And I could choose not to look at it, or I could choose to look at it with eyes that say, I think I understand what's happening. Some of our fear, some of anybody's fear, believer and unbeliever, is based upon, I don't understand what's going on, it makes me fearful. Is that bad? No, I think it's a good assessment. Being honest with yourself is one of the tools I'd like to have you think about. Be very honest with yourself so that you can not deceive yourself. Scripture talks about deceiving ourselves. We believe a lie that Satan speaks into our ear, and we let it take root and say we're okay. And sometimes when we say we're okay and we're not, it keeps us from... What might it keep us from?
Having a healthy fear.
It's a word we've used already tonight. It'll keep you from peace and joy. Thank you. Boy, you're really on a roll tonight. That's right. It'll keep you from repenting. That's awful. I mean, you can't even begin to imagine. You'll be living in a lie, and deceived enough to not repent. So be honest with yourself, because the world is going to lie to you. God will never lie to you. The Spirit will never lie to you. Don't lie to yourself. The truth is the most powerful force God has given to us, and it's made evident through love. I mean, that's a whole other sermon. But the love of God is proof that He is the great I am, the love of God. There's nothing, no greater gift than love, and certainly God is love. We know that from 1 John. I threw in a scripture which I thought has always fascinated me, and you're going to say, what in the world is that doing in here? But take a look at Daniel chapter 12. Those of you who were in the Daniel class, how many years ago is that now? No, wait a minute. I've taught it here since then, wasn't it? Well, I did it once. Did I do it at the house, Edith? I did it at the house. And then I did it 2 years ago. Daniel is a fascinating, fascinating book. I think I could read it another 500 times, and I'm sure I still would be learning more from it. But Daniel chapter 12 is strictly prophecies concerning Israel. In fact, most of Daniel is dealing with Israel. And God's revelation to Daniel for the clock, the prophetic clock. You remember what the prophetic clock is of prophecy, the vision in Daniel chapter 9 of the 70 weeks. Some of you will remember. In any event, I hope in the few weeks from now we'll get to that again, because that clock, whether you are aware of it or not, doesn't change the fact that it's happening. The clock of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is still in effect. Daniel 12, in the first verses, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." There's a lot in that first sentence, but I won't take the time. The people of Israel have their own guardian angel, Michael. This is the time of the great tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. And Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. How long has there been a nation? I hear 1948. So how long ago was Daniel? 61 years ago? Come on, people. We're getting warmer. Since Abraham. Everybody got that? Since Abraham, of course, they came out a great nation. They weren't called the nation of Israel, to Patty's point, until they came out of Egypt. Still, that was 1800 B.C., give or take a few years. So they've been a nation quite a few years. This is going to be a time of distress such as they have never seen. Has Israel seen times of distress? Oh, boy, have they seen times of distress. But this will be like nothing they have ever seen. Now, I shouldn't get too far ahead, because I can't take for granted everybody understands what I'm talking about. I don't really know what everybody is aware of. So you've got this period called, what is this period of distress called? Tribulation. There is a known period of tribulation. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." That's a different word. That means difficulties. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You recognize that scripture. But this is speaking of a period known as the tribulation. And it's referred to in Daniel chapter 9 differently. It's called 1 week. Why is it called 1 week? because each day of that week is representative of a year. And elsewhere in Scripture, in Revelation, it's talked about in terms of months. And it's a period of time, a treaty is made with Israel for a period of 7 years. I think it's very unusual in that a treaty. What's unusual about that? What do you think I'm going to say? I already have the answer up here, but I know you know it already. But what's unusual about what I just said? Limited on time. Who ever heard of a treaty that's only good for a certain number of years? When you sign a treaty, you sign a treaty. This is specifically told to us in Scripture. 7 years. Not eight, not six, not three. 7 years. Okay. 7 years, also known as 84 months. That's because it's relevant in Scripture. It talks about the first half of 84 is 42. The first 42 months and the second 42 months, there's your 7 years. And I forget the Scripture reference there in Daniel 9. Maybe it's in 7. It's in 7. Daniel 7:25. It's given. I'm only taking a little segue here. Don't worry about it. There's not going to be a quiz about it. But I do want you to understand that there is a construction to there's details given in Scripture about the tribulation period. In Daniel 7:25, we're told about this 42 months, also known as 3.5 years. Revelation tells us that about this period in great detail from chapter 4 through chapter, 17 or so. And it describes it as a series of judgments. Everybody familiar with those judgments? What are they called? A little louder.
Seals.
And trumpets. Okay. How many of each are there? Seven of each. Seven seems to be a recurring number or a multiple thereof. Seven seals. Seven trumpets. Seven bowls. I wrote it this way because that's the order that they happen, according to Revelation. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And the difference is that during these first 42 months is when the seven seals and the seven trumpets occur. That's the way I understand Scripture. My readings of Revelation, studying. The second half, seven bowls. These seven bowls take as long to transpire as these 14 judgments here. This is pretty nasty as you read them. This is far worse. Key verse would be Jeremiah 30, verse 7, which we could study sometime, called the time of Jacob's distress. The worst persecution known to man will occur during the tribulation, but especially during the second half, which is called... Thank you. Scripture calls it... I know you can't read it from there, but... Second half is called the Great Tribulation. As bad as all of this is, second half is worse. Many, many, many people die, although many die here as well. It just gets more intense as we get farther along. Why? Well, ultimately, that's why. That all may know that he is God. Hold on to that answer, Tom. Good answer. What is the defining event here? What about him? I'm sorry. Well, he's created. The Antichrist is a man. He is created. I didn't intend to get into any of this, so I'm just doing this as a little side trip. When you don't have a printed curriculum, you can do all these wonderful things. So, Antichrist is created. Take a look at Revelation chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12. What's the event at the end of chapter 12? What's the event? A little louder, Aaron. Help. Satan is thrown out of heaven. I wish they didn't wait so long, but you're saying, what do you mean Satan's thrown out of heaven? What's he doing in heaven? Thank you. Full-time job. He's accusing us. We don't battle, what does Scripture say, against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness. Where are they? In the heavenly places. Well, what do you know about that? So until the end of Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren is in heaven until a war breaks out. And Michael and his angels have said, I've had enough of this. Throw the bum out. So they have a war. They overpower them. And Satan and his minions are thrown out of heaven. And it says that the angels in heaven rejoice. Hallelujah, we finally got rid of him. But woe to you, O earth, for great wrath has come down to you. And the next scene in Revelation 13, we have the beast, we have the false prophet, and for everything for which God has the truth, for every Jerusalem, I like to say, Satan has his Babylon. For everything for which the Lord has something of great value, the enemy tries to provide a counterfeit, to deceive, to cause people to stray, because he's vitally interested in your soul. The struggle for your soul is every day. These seven bowls will be made worse by the power provided to him. You'll start noticing in chapter 13 and on, when describing the activity of the Antichrist, it is said it was given to him to be able to do this. It was given to him to have power over the saints. If you read Daniel 7 together with Revelation 13, you'll see what I mean very clearly. It was given to him. Who gave it to him? That's true. Is this an accident? Or is this a plan? How long has it been in place? Since before the foundation of the world. Okay, so it was given to Satan to do this, to do that, to do all sorts of things. That authority was given to him by God. He was allowed, permitted for the judgment of the world. Now, in order to get to all of this, I want to tell you that sitting right outside of this is not a rose garden. The years in which you and I live, the road leading up to this door is not pretty. I believe that people will begin to feel, are we there? Are we somewhere in here? We're going to talk about the tribulation. We may talk about the rapture as well in the weeks to come. I have my feelings on it. Others could hold to equally valid and true positions on it as well, but we're coming to a time in which the world will be swept up in many things that are unbelievable. If you and I didn't have this book to guide us, I wouldn't have any idea how to cope with the changes coming our way. This is our GPS, our God's positioning system. This is a way we're finding our way forward. It's your flashlight. It's the only tool you need. It's the, fortunately, it works. It's powerful. That's why you need to have it abiding in you. You can't go, see, where did I put that? When the stress is coming, you want that here, not somewhere on a bookshelf. Speak the word only. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation of Israel until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Take some time, if you have a time during the week, and just meditate on verse 3 for a while. You say, well, gee, that doesn't apply to me. That's applying to Israel, and it's talking during the time of distress. The yardsticks remain. That which is pleasing to God yesterday, probably still pleasing to God today, and probably will be tomorrow. Why? He never changes. That's such a wonderful thing. Hebrews 13:8, we know it. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we take that for granted. But let me tell you, we're in a world where everything changes. Everything changes, and so dramatically, so quickly, nothing is reliable. Only God is the rock. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase, etc. Seal up the book until when? What does that mean? Anybody thinking what I think? Seal up the words until the time of the end. It's not seal up the words because I don't really want you to have any clue what's going on. That's not for you to worry about, Daniel. Let me talk to you out of the greatly expanded and revised Dave version. That's not for you to worry about, Daniel. I got other people who will need to know, and I'll make it known to them in the end of time. They will have insight. They'll need it. They're going to have insight. So, I mean, it's not the only case where people will, where our talks about people having understanding of the times. You know, the scripture for the sons of Issachar, I don't remember that that reference offhand, but we need to be people who have insight. We need to seek after the things of God. Why? Because we read in Revelation, those references right there, let him who has an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amos 3:7 tells us God does nothing in secret without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets. Well, you and I may not be prophets, but he'll certainly speak to his people. And we may give a word of prophecy. Maybe you never have, but nothing to say you never will. If you draw near to God, the amazing things he can do in you, even though he has never manifested it in you before, it's very possible. All things are possible. You don't maybe even know all the gifts you have. Why would that be? I'm sorry? Maybe we didn't need them until now. What's another reason? You haven't allowed him to work in you. Maybe you haven't drawn near enough to him. And just one more word. You have not because. That's right. I asked, she didn't answer. I need a drink of water from somebody to bring me a glass, if you don't mind. Okay, thank you. There are gifts waiting. What does Paul say at the end of 1 Corinthians 12? Earnestly seek the higher gifts. Earnestly seek the gifts. How many of us are pressing in enough to earnest? I don't remember. So next, 1 Corinthians 12, but I don't remember the verse. Right at the end of the chapter. Thank you. I know that God is looking for people who will step up and say, "Here am I, God, send me." Satan, on the other hand, wants to keep you in the back row, so to speak, wants to keep you feeling, "What do I know? I don't know anything. He knows things. I don't know things." Let me see now. Jesus chose himself 12 disciples, and he went into the temple to pick the most learned men he could, right? He got the dirty dozen. He went out to the Sea of Galilee, a wonderful place. Found fishermen, found tax collectors. He found people that nobody would give a second look at. And he said, "Come follow me." Perfect example of it's not about who you are at all. Certainly not about who I am. The more I know about God, the more I realize I matter only because I love him. And I'm willing to do whatever he tells me to do. And that makes me of value to him. If I become and you become an instrument in his hand, able to do anything and not saying anything about yourself that you hear the enemy whispering in your ear, God will use you. If you believe, God will use you in miraculous ways. We need discerning people in the church for these days. Discernment is vital. Wisdom. Without wisdom, without knowledge, my people perish. I mean, we need to survive the coming testing times. We need to be available to God. It's not going to be our own strength. Stop looking in the mirror. Stop saying, "Well, I never have done that. I don't know anything about it." Anytime the sentence starts with "I," you're getting into what I call eye strain. Put it down. Give it up. It's nothing you'll ever have apart from him. If he gives it to you, it's a holy calling, and you had better treat it as something holy right off the altar. Isaiah recognized his unworthiness right away, but he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Boy, he got anointed right away with a coal. Got baptized with fire, didn't he? Hallelujah. And what a ministry he had. Revelation knowledge. And I'll bet he didn't have that before. At the end of time, Daniel, those words are going to be unsealed, in other words. That's another way to read that last verse. They're going to be opened up so that people will understand, because God didn't give us a word that could not be understood. You'll speak to your neighbors and you'll say, "You know what I read in the Word? Oh, I don't read the Word. It's full of contradictions." Study to show yourself approved. God will use you in miraculous ways. I just can't say that enough, because he's constantly urging me on to do things that are beyond me. I know it's beyond me. Okay, let's take an important turn. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. In the beginning, boy, we're really moving, backing up the truck here, aren't we? We'll start with a very familiar story. Genesis chapter 6, we'll go from verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, of man's heart, was evil continually. Are we there yet? And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Astonishing, we sometimes think. Have you ever thought, nobody cares, nobody knows, God doesn't care, why should I care? Where did that set of words come from? The enemy. Out of the pit. Let me tell you something I think you already know, but faith comes by hearing, right? Guess what? So does fear. The opposite of faith is fear or doubt. Fear and doubt come from hearing as well. And I'll add this to it. Your ears hearing your words can bring doubt and fear. Be careful what you say, because your ears will hear it. And when your ears hear it, doesn't matter who's speaking. It could even be you yourself. And if you say, I'm sick, you know what? You're sick. Be careful how you speak. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God and the revealed will of God for your life as a believer, as an overcomer, if you truly believe that Christ has made you to be an overcomer, that His blood has given you the victory over sin and death, you wouldn't speak that way. Be very mindful of your words, because they're powerful. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat their food. Yes, ma'am.
I'm saying it does help to listen to yourself, because out of the fullness of your heart the mouth speaks. So sometimes I catch myself and have to say, well, you know, what do I really believe about that? Because I'm speaking this way. You know, it can bring our attention to something that isn't correct.
Right. So if you're looking for it, if you're aware that, wait a minute, what did I just say? I just said, that wasn't a good thing to have just said. Yes, it came out of the abundance of my heart. It must mean there's some garbage in there I need to get rid of. That word we heard, repent, trust me, it's not a one-time deal. Could be wrong belief, I suppose. You just need to be very conscious of, don't let words bounce off your ears. Many people, I believe, are more effective at speaking than they are at listening. Notice that Jesus never looked and commended the churches of Revelation to be better speakers. Let him who has a mouth to speak to the church. Guess what? Become a better listener. so good that you can even hear the Spirit speaking to you and urging you on, because the place the Spirit wants to take you is so far above our puny little minds. He has eternal things in store for us. We have to become more heavenly minded, so we become less earthly good. More of Him, less of us. So, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. Are we there yet? And the earth was filled with violence. Is this Genesis or is this Revelation? Let me look. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. It had been corrupted. It had been, I think the Hebrew means twisted, as twisted from what God had originally given. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." And we know the story of the flood. Is he getting there, Aaron? We are close. We're running on battery in the grace of God. Well, we only have a few more minutes, but turn to Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. Will be a So we know the story of the flood. In chapter 9, verse 11, "I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood." Notice each word there. "Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." We do have a flood today. And that's where this little discussion we're having takes a turn. We have a flood. And like a flood of water, this is not a flood of water. What would you call this? Flood of sin, rebellion, everything we just read about, corruption, how many abortions? Justice must come down, roll down like waters. The day is approaching, and we can't say we didn't know, we didn't understand. Nobody. Goodbye. The time is very near, and we can tell because of the speed with which things are happening. We do have a flood today, and I don't have the video for that. I hope to have a little bit more preparation for next week. We're having a few technical difficulties to work through, but Lord willing, we'll have it done by next week. I'm going to spend, unless somebody has a comment, I'm going to spend a few minutes reading from an article that I have culled from among many. So this one was the winner. It's entitled "The Last Man Standing." Interestingly, it was sent to me recently by a friend in Israel. And it's speaking, maybe some of you have read about him, and Tom, maybe you've seen it. It's Geert Wilders. It looks like in English, W-I-L-D-E-R-S, Wilders, but it's pronounced Wilders. He's, by some people's standards, a controversial Dutch politician. He's from Holland, and he's a leader of the Party for Freedom. He considers himself a libertarian, which right away, I love him. You know, a libertarian is one who believes in individual liberties, small government, get the government out of your way. I want to talk to you about the flood. The Lord promised he would never send a flood of water. Here's Kurt Wilders. You can see his picture. Younger gentleman. He has a love for Israel. I think the Lord sent this man. He works, he's in the head of this party, the Party for Freedom. And he's a popular voice in the Dutch parliament. But we're in an age of political, quote, correctness that is killing the world. And it's evident in recent events here in this United States. But let me read this to you, please. In a generation or two, the U.S. will ask itself, who lost Europe? Here is the speech of Geert Wild Wilders, chairman, Party for Freedom of the Netherlands, spoken at the Four Seasons in New York recently, introducing an alliance of patriots and announcing the Facing Jihad conference in Jerusalem. I can't take the time to go there, but they had this phenomenal conference in Jerusalem, and things are happening in Israel that I hope we can get to in the weeks ahead. It's just really, to me, is incredible. And if we stay till 10 o'clock, I might cover some of it. Dear friends, thank you very much for inviting me. I come to America with a mission. All is not well in the old world. There is a tremendous danger looming, and it is very difficult to be optimistic. We might be in the final stages of the Islamization of Europe. This not only is a clear and present danger to the future of Europe itself, it is a threat to America and the sheer survival of the West. The United States, as the last bastion of Western civilization, facing an Islamic Europe. First, I will describe the situation on the ground in Europe. Then I will say a few things about Islam. To close, I will tell you about a meeting in Jerusalem. The Europe you know is changing. You have probably seen the landmarks, but in all of these cities, sometimes a few blocks away from your tourist destination, there is another world. It is the world of the parallel society created by Muslim mass migration. All throughout Europe, a new reality is rising. Entire Muslim neighborhoods where very few indigenous people reside or are even seen. If they are, they might regret it. This goes for the police as well. It's the world of headscarves where women walk around in figureless tents with baby strollers and a group of children. Their husbands, or slaveholders if you prefer, walk three steps ahead with mosques on many street corners. The shops have signs you and I cannot read. You will be hard-pressed to find any economic activity. So it moves forward like a wave, and behind it is desolation. These are Muslim ghettos controlled by religious fanatics. These are Muslim neighborhoods, and they are mushrooming in every city across Europe. These are the building blocks for territorial control of increasingly large portions of Europe, street by street, neighborhood by neighborhood, city by city. There are now thousands of mosques throughout Europe with larger congregations than there are in churches. And in every European city, there are plans to build super mosques that will dwarf every church in the region. Clearly, the signal is, we rule. Many European cities are already one quarter Muslim. Just take Amsterdam, Marseille, or Malmo, Sweden. In many cities, the majority of the under 18 population is Muslim.